I think for many of us over the last 72 hours, it's been a little bit of a roller coaster as we've been thinking about Hurricane Hermine. So when the first news reports when Hermine landed in Florida was, wow, so much devastation, so much property damage, some casualties with people. But then people responding say, hey, no, but all the meteorological models are showing it won't have any major impact in our part of New Jersey, at least. Then other people would say again, well, but remember Sandy and Irene, we weren't too ready for them, and they came along and did so much damage. I can speak to that. It did a lot of damage. Sandy did a lot of damage to my own home. And then this morning, I don't know if any of you saw, there was a 6 a.m. report, I was check it early, that said that the latest models are showing veering out to sea, to the east, and so, you know, there's hopeful that way. But then, I guess, it kicks in the sense that, well, just the way it turned east at the last minute, it could always turn west after that. And so what are you going to do? There's sort of this whiplash between, you know, do we get worried and strap things down and take the gas tank out from under the grill on the deck and stow it somewhere where it won't be blown around? All these precautions or just rest? What should we do? Sometimes I think we feel a little bit of that same whiplash in the Christian life. Hooray, Jesus is present. Jesus is at work in our church. But the culture is so dark and it's getting worse. And our kids in school, my goodness, what are they being exposed to? Oh, stop, it comes on the other side. Christians are people of hope. And we always have a future orientation that causes us to be positive and looking forward and have expectancy that good things are going to come. And then the response to that is, oh, well, so are you just going to laze around and not rise up in energetic zeal to face the great challenges of our day and the darkness that must be fought against? And then the answer to that might be, well, yeah, okay, I will rise up, but don't expect a John the Baptist moment. I'm not going to eat bugs and issue tirades and so forth. So, you know, how do we respond in the Christian life? And I think for all these reasons, Psalm 126 is, for God's people in every age, spiritually nutritious, extremely helpful. There's so much joy and happiness in this psalm, but this is at the same time a lot of down-to-earth realism. How do we live in a world where it's true that God is present, but he's not yet fully present? I think this psalm surveys the emotional range of the Christian life. It starts out, really, if you look, read between the lines here, there's deep down dark discouragement about captives, maybe in exile. And that goes up to high and exuberant emotion, if you'll see in just a minute, the laughter and the songs of joy. And then back down again to mournful and painful endurance near the end of the psalm. And finally up again to vigorous and buoyant exaltation. Some Christians can be all emotional and enthusiastic, and others can be Eeyores of gloomy pragmatism. But this is a psalm that takes us straight to the Lord Jesus' school of emotional health and practical wisdom. God teaches us that as our eyes are fixed on him for our emotional lives and for strategic, wise living on earth, things go well. So let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to Psalm 126. Please follow as I read. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we stand on the brink this Labor Day weekend of a new year, we have no idea what is to come. We have hopes and dreams for a new school term, for our lives at work, for the children who are still at home and not yet off to school. We have dreams for our church. We're in an exciting time of the change of leadership in our nation to go in two hugely different directions. And Lord, it's a time of uncertainty, and it's a time of, for us as Christians, it should be a time of expectancy. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would use your word to teach us how to live both emotionally and strategically and practically wise lives. We ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus, that you'd work in our lives by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I want to remind you that there is an outline in the bulletin that will help you to follow the flow of the sermon this morning. Now, to understand this psalm, we really need to take a look, first of all, at one word that's the key to the whole thing. So if you look with me at verse 1, and then again at verse 4, we're going to take a look. And the word that we see, especially see the first word in verse 4, it says, restore our fortunes. And the word restore or restoration, it's a very appropriate word for us as Christians in the United States at this time in our history. And the psalm, as I mentioned, falls into two clean halves. First, there's this one word that sets the tone for everything, and it breaks the psalm in two. We see it in verse 1, we see it in verse 4. Now, it's not obvious if you look in verse 1, because it says in the NIV, when the Lord brought back, and you might want to circle brought back in verse 1. When the Lord brought back the captives. And then another word to circle is at the beginning of verse 4. He says, restore our fortunes. Now, the ESV, it's interesting. This ESV is one of the, of the translations that I looked at, the ESV is one of the ones that gets it right. The New American Standard doesn't get it. The NIV doesn't get it. The RSV doesn't get it. But the Hebrew and the ESV get it. Of course, the Hebrew gets it. So, what the ESV says, and this may help you, might just make a little note over verse 1 where it says brought back in the NIV. It says in the ESV, correctly, akin to the Hebrew, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, it was crazy. It was like a dream. Restore, verse 4, restore our fortunes. When I was doing my notes on this, I just made a big circle around brought back. Another circle around restore our fortunes, drew a line, so I said, this is it. This is what breaks the psalm into two clean parts, and we see so much when we get that. So, verse 1 to 3 is looking back in gratitude. Verse 4 to 6 is looking forward with hope. So, as we're, Lord willing, in this Labor Day weekend, praying for restoration. Praying for restoration in the nation, that God would bring leaders, not only a president, but also senators and governors and representatives and mayors and boards of selectmen. We need good leadership in our nation. And so we also need, not only in Crossroads, but also churches all across the country, the light of Christ needs to burn more brightly. We need to see more of the Lord, and that begins with the churches. We also need, obviously and very directly, we need God's help here. As Dan mentioned, the Vision Sunday that's coming on the 25th. We need God. It's one thing for us to pray, for the leaders to pray, and sense by faith where God is leading. Without God, we're done. We need God in our church. We need God in our own lives, don't we? We need for the things that we struggle with, the things we battle, but also the things that are going well, that God may sustain those things. We need God. And in verse 1 to 3, the psalmist is looking back. He's looking to a great day when the Lord restored the fortunes of the people of God. In verse 2, he says that this great work of God in restoring the lives of his people brought so much joy and happiness to everyone. It's one of the things, I actually went out and bought it. It was a quick sidebar. I went out and bought a book, Happiness by Randy Alcorn. It's about 400 plus pages, but it's all about how joy, that's often talked about in the Christian life four times here in Psalm 126, it's all about how joy and happiness are much closer than most Christians. I've taught in the past that there's a distinction between joy and happiness. Joy is more grounded in God and in his presence, which is certainly true, but happiness is also very kin to joy. And it does the church a disservice to think of joy and happiness as being very distinct. Happiness also, genuine happiness, is grounded in God. When we, like the Kongs, their orchestra at the wedding and following God as they have and seeing God's hand in their family, What's that? It leads to happiness. Where does it come from? Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. So what we're saying here today in Psalm 26 and all through the Bible is that the God of our faith is a God of joy, and he's a happy God. Jesus was a joyful person. Yes, we're going to see in a few minutes that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Because of the horrors of the atonement, the pain and the suffering, that caused him to be a man of sorrows. But Jesus was a joyful man and Son of God. And as we follow him, we need to be people of joy and life. But anyway, what we see here is in verse 2, the great work that God did in the past in restoring his people's life, it brought so much joy and happiness to everyone. And so the psalmist says, boy, I remember it so clearly in verse 2. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. So I think we see that songs of joy three times here in this psalm. But also, then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. It was so, what God did in Israel was so wonderful that the nations around thought, son of a gun, look at those Israelites. Their God is doing wonderful things for them. Apparently, it was so obvious, so much had changed, that the people on the outside said, we can't deny it. The Lord has done great things. And then the psalmist repeats, yep, that's exactly right in verse 3. The Lord has done great things for us, and we're glad. We're happy about it. So the first three verses look back to some remarkable time. Not just the recovery from captivity, as the older translations bring out, but many restorations that God has done for his people throughout history. In Old Testament times, before Psalm 126 was written, God had done many things for his people to bring them out of trouble and to restore them to happiness. Just think, first of all, say of when they were leaving Egypt and they were right at the edge of the Red Sea, and here comes Pharaoh and his army to kill them and kill some and take some back as slaves. And what happens? The Lord parts the Red Sea and they walk through the parted waters, and then the army of Pharaoh chases them and they get destroyed. And there's so many examples that we could turn to, and where God restores his people, he takes them from trouble to great happiness. So then we turn to part two, which starts in verse 4 with a prayer. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Four short lessons we want to look at here before communion. First of all, I need God to do it again. I need God to do again what he's done before. One scholar puts it this way. He says, this is a little bit, it's a few lines here, but bear with me. So one scholar, looking at Psalm 126, says this. The message of the psalm is that there's no simple solution on earth for the problems of the people of God. No single act of God that will bring them into unbroken joy, rid them of trials and temptations, or establish them in perfection this side of heaven. Joy of supreme divine blessings is immediately followed by the onset of new problems, new adversities, calling for new acts of God. I think that's both right and extremely helpful in guiding us to think about what it means to be a Christian. It applies on a number of levels. For example, on the level of personal experience. Let me sort of think broadly with you about the church in the last 30, 40 years. I don't think there's been any doubt that something has happened, something from God, something Christ-centered has happened in the charismatic movement. So people have believed that they are going to receive a personal and special work of God, the Holy Spirit, which would lift them to a completely new plane of experience. They'd walk in the Spirit. They would no longer be defeated, no longer have regret, and rather all their Christian lives would be new and more joyful. I'm not denying the filling of the Holy Spirit. And I don't mean that those things, that desiring all of God that we can have, desiring the filling of God in our lives, I'm not implying, I don't mean to be suggesting that those things are wrong or bad. In fact, the opposite. But my point here, and the point that Psalm 126 is making, is that however real and refreshing an experience of God may be, and it may be very real, let me read again from the citation I just gave you. There is no single act of God that will bring God's people into unbroken joy, cause them to not have temptations, or establish them in perfection this side of heaven. Isn't that the way our Christian lives work every day? Now, maybe for you, yesterday was fantastic. Maybe yesterday you got up early and read your Bible and prayed, and things were great at home, and you saw answers to prayer at work. Not yesterday. Yesterday, answers to prayer on Saturday, wherever you were. But you saw answers to prayer. Maybe someone came to Christ. Amazing things, right? Maybe that was yesterday. Now, those of you who've had those experiences know, when you've had one of those, does it continue like that every single day? Pretty soon, what happens? For whatever reason, maybe we're out late or who knows why, we don't read our Bible. We don't spend time in prayer. Before we're even out the door, we're quarreling with our life partner. Now, I know that you don't do that, but your neighbors do, and so it's helpful for you to be reminded. So there's quarreling at home domestically, and so people are frustrated. And then you go to work, and you go from bad to worse, and you wonder, what could ever happen to turn this day around? That's what the Christian life is all about. We go from highs to lows, and that's part of the Christian life. But what we should be yearning for is, God, would you come back? God, would you, when I blow it, would you help me to get up and get going? Would you restore me? One of my mentors, actually a woman who worked with college students, said to me once in passing something very helpful. We're always falling down in the Christian life. But when we're growing, we get up and keep going. So lesson number one from Psalm 126 is, we need God. We really need God to do it again. And then secondly, and this comes from verse 4, is when we're praying for restoration, often what we're praying for is something that's just flat out impossible. That's why we pray, because we know that we can't do it. Verse 4 says, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Now, the Negev is south of Jerusalem. It's south of Hebron. It's a very dry part of Israel. And even to this day, if you just put Negev or put streams in the Negev in Google, as I did this week, what you'll find is lots of pictures of dry, sandy, rocky area. But if you put streams in the desert in, you'll even find videos of, in the last 15 years, there's been at least one case when there was a huge flood. When the rains do come in the Negev, which they sometimes do, it causes flash floods. You can watch a YouTube of the water just bursting out and going down this very dry, sandy, rocky area. That's what happens in the Negev. But because it's regular land and there's seeds from birds and wherever that are in the ground, when that water does arrive, all of a sudden, when the water's there for a day or two, flowers start popping up and little bushes start to grow. And so the miraculous sudden streams in the Negev, the miraculous coming of rain to this arid and parched land, causes the desert to bloom like a rose. And so what he's praying for, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev, he's saying, please do something major and dramatic like a rainstorm in a desert area. Please break in and do something amazing. Now, you've prayed like that if you're a Christian. Sadly, it's often our last resort when we figure out, I've tried and I've tried and I've tried and I've tried and nothing's working. I'm up against a brick wall. Then we realize, I can't do anything, so I'll pray, which is where we should have started to begin with. But the point here is that what we're praying for when we pray like this, when we pray for streams in the Negev, is, Lord, this is impossible. I need a dramatic inbreaking by you. One of the things that I remember when we started Crossroads, there was a little team of people from another church, and we were praying that God would get us going. And one of the things that I was praying, I had three little kids at home, and my wife was at home, and I thought, if I try to study at my house, I'm so ADD anyway, that if I study at home, Lord help me. I will be able to have three connected thoughts in a row over a five-day period. So I was praying for an office, but because we didn't have too much money, I was praying for a free office. And so our little prayer, the team that planted the church was praying. We get phone calls, there's an office here, an office there. But a free office, people said, well, I know about a free office that's pretty close to where you want to plant the church. And I said, how much? And they said, well, it's X. And I said, no, we're praying for free. And I remember one of the people who was praying and helping and calling around saying, Harry. Office is one thing. Free office, it's a whole different story. What is an amazing thing, what turned out, some of you know, if you take 206 up through the circle and take 206 north, instead of getting on 287 and go through the blinking light there, and you go north on 206, there's a little, not a little, there's a large building that used to belong to AT&T. And it was owned by a Korean Christian businessman. And a friend of mine, Chinese salesman of high-tech things, he said, let me call my friend Dr. Cho. And so he said, he called Dr. Cho and said, Dr. Cho, I'm calling for a friend of mine, and if this isn't the Holy Spirit, please forget it and don't worry about this anymore. But I have a friend who's starting a church. He's looking for an office. Is there any chance you could give him an office? And if this isn't from the Lord, don't worry about it. And the guy said, well, who is this guy? And my friend Ernie told him a little bit about me. And so then we had lunch, and I showed him my resume and the plan for the church and various things. And he said, what, are you involved in any denomination? And I said, yes, we're part of the PCA. And he said, is that like Redeemer in New York? And he said, both my kids go to Redeemer. And I said, well, so yeah, we're part of that. And so so then we had some more discussion, and things went on. And what happened, I was praying for anything. I would have been really happy with cinder blocks and a couple of outlets so I could plug in my computer and maybe a phone jack. And in the basement, I didn't care anywhere. But Dr. Cho had lunch with me on a Friday. He said, hey, why don't you come around on Monday? So when I went into his office up there where I told the old AT&T building on the left, about a quarter of a mile beyond the blinking light, I went into his office. And he said, well, Harry, I'm really busy right now. I'm sorry I can't talk to you. This is on Monday morning. And his secretary came out and said, oh, I was in a PhD program, but I didn't finish it, but she said, Dr. Skeel, our office isn't quite ready for you yet, but let me show you where it is. And so there was a sort of enclave at the front of that building where the president's office was here and the boardroom was here. And right next to the boardroom was the senior VP of engineering. It was a huge, lovely carpeted office. I was praying for bookshelves, and I was thinking a place where I can put my cinder block. When I was in seminary, I found an old bleachers out in the woods, and I cut off the boards of the bleachers, and I put them on cinder blocks, and I put all my books on there. And just leave me a little room for my bookshelves and, you know, a place where I could put my desk. And so this president secretary said, now that's your phone right there. There are two lines that are for you. And there were three large mahogany bookshelves in different corners of that office. And she said, I'm sorry, the phone isn't quite hooked up yet, but we'll get that ready. And I said, please make sure you get that fixed up right away. That's not what I said. I said, thank you. This is going to be just great. So, the restoration we pray for is an impossibility. Things that can't be done by people. I even think, say, I'm larger than a micro level with our church of larger things in our country. So, for example, I don't know how many of you know the story. I became a believer through the outreach of a group called the Navigators in New Zealand. But the Navigators was started by a youth worker. And originally, he had a group of junior high and high school boys that he worked with. And he taught them to memorize scripture and to pray. And he spent a lot of time pouring into these little guys. And share your faith, he said, and stay grounded in the Word of God. And so then World War II broke out, and some of these guys went off into the Navy. And they were started to share the things that they'd learned. Some of them were at Pearl Harbor. Some of them were killed. Many of them weren't killed, and they began to share their faith with guys in the Navy. And so they were trying to say, well, what are you guys part of? And so Dawson Trotman, who started this organization, said, what about the Navigators? We have fixed reference points in God's Word, and we help people to figure out how to navigate their lives based on those fixed reference point. And so let's call it the Navigators. And so all these sailors said, yeah, I'm part of the Navigators. And so then World War II ended, and a lot of that group went back to colleges. The Navigators started campus ministries. I got a letter a few days ago from one of my roommates, my senior year in college. He was a guy who was from a Christian family in Vermont, transferred into my college as a sophomore. I came back as a brand new Christian and a junior, and we sort of knew each other, but we didn't have too much in common. I was red hot excited about Christianity. I'd been converted in February of 76. It was then September, October when we first met, Doug and I. And I had a chance to travel back through Southern Asia, Philippines, Malaysia, Hawaii, Singapore, Kuala Lumpur, and various places. And I'd seen God on the move, and it was so exciting. And I remember Amherst College, it's not very Christian, but I need to hunker down and be in the Word and be around other godly people, and we're going to see God work. And this other guy came down from UVM, and he'd been part sleepy fellowship. He said, you know, what I really like, I like to play lacrosse and ski. He's from Vermont. He was a very good skier. He was on the ski team. And he said, you know, I'll come to the Bible study, but please don't make this too energetic or too zealous or extreme. Now, this guy's a nutcase. He has no clue. And but so anyway, he and I were in history class. And because I had, by God's mercy, it's my third year. It was his first year in that school. And he had trouble. And I, by God's grace, was doing well. And so he said, shoot, and let me be part of this. Let me learn more. And so we roomed together. He caught fire between, we were in Boston at Tufts. And God did something impossible. This sleepy Christian, all of a sudden, he had a security job where he read the Bible and he read C.S. Lewis, and God ignited a faith in him. And our senior year, and we chose to live in a freshman dorm and get up at 6 every morning. Raise your hand if you know 3 collegians who get up at 6 in the morning. That's right. But we were 2. And so anyway, it was a great year. We had an hour of devotions. We went to something impossible happened. Because God was raising, he's just coming back from Singapore. He's been there 7 years. The leadership, the student population, the community, it's doubled in 7 years. Here's the point. God does impossible things. Where there isn't life, he makes life. He makes streams in the Negev. So, first of all then, we need God to do it again. Second, the restoration we're looking for is humanly impossible. And then thirdly, I pray for supernatural restoration in the future because of the things that God has done. Because of the things that God has done. See, there's a real logic in this psalm. The psalmist starts out looking back. He says, we remember when you brought restoration before. In Psalm 1-3, we saw it before. And because of that, we're praying for it again. You did it before. Would you please do it again? It's like that psalm, the words of the prophet. Lord, I remember your ways. I stand in awe of your deeds. Renew them. In our day, in our time, make those things known again. Please do it again. God, would you please do things you've done before? Are you looking in our time for God to break in? Are you looking and are you praying for things based on what God has done? This is why there's so much help, not only in reading the Old Testament, but in reading the biographies of people who've lived in the past. Sometimes even hearing the testimonies of people who are Christian leaders right now. In 1963 in Delhi, India, there's a man named Fred David who's working for a little organization called Youth for Christ. And one day, part of his ministry was to take Gideon Bibles into hospitals. And so one day he took a Bible to a room where a 17-year-old man, young man was lying in a bed, and he was there because he'd taken his life. And they were observing him and to see whether he'd be suicidal again. His mother was sitting next to him. And Fred David came in with a Gideon Bible. The mother said, we don't need that. Please don't bring that here. We don't need that. Go away. And Fred David looked at the mother. And he looked at the son, and he said, ma'am, excuse me, but your son needs what's in this book more than he needs anything else in the whole world. And later, when Fred David had gone, the mother read John 14 to her son. And the verse that stuck in this young man's mind, he would later say, was where Jesus says in 14:19, because I live, you will live also. And later he wrote, this may be my only hope, a new way of living, life as defined by the author of life. And that young man, 17 years old, committed his life to Christ. And he prayed, Jesus, if you're the one who gives life the way it's meant to be, I want the life that you give. Please get me out of this hospital bed. And if you get me out of this hospital bed, I promise I will leave no stone unturned in my pursuit of you. That young man was named Ravi Zacharias. Flash forward to maybe about 5 years ago. Fred David was dying in California. Fred called Ravi in Atlanta. At this point, Ravi's ministry, as many of you know, was international and mighty. And so Fred called him up and said, Ravi, I'm dying. But I just wanted to call you one more time to tell you that I'm so glad that I knew you. And I know that part of the purpose of my life was to walk into that hospital room in Delhi and give you your Bible. Ravi said, I'll get on a plane. And Fred David said, no, you don't need to get on a plane. We've had many conversations before. And you know me and I know you and so on. But I just wanted you to know, as I'm getting ready to go to be with the Lord, that when I see you in YouTubes at Harvard, when I see you at Stanford, when I know that you were at the Center for Strategic Studies in Lenin, in the Lenin Center for Strategic Studies in Moscow, when in South Africa, in Johannesburg, where when apartheid ended, people feared a bloodbath. People feared that Nelson Mandela and his people would rise up and kill every white in Johannesburg. They threw Ravi in, praying that in advance the Holy Spirit would move in Johannesburg and there wouldn't be a bloodbath. And Ravi flew in, and there were meetings all over the city. And many churches were revived and encouraged. And South Africa, Johannesburg, was able to make the transition without great violence to what it had been like to what it was going to be. And Ravi has been globally used. But here's the point. When we pray for the future, we pray on the basis of the past. We know, I could tell you stories all day about things like that. When God did, using the simple obedience of Christians to take the word of God to their friends, God makes a difference. You know, so often we look at the humans around us and we worry. Think of the story of Elijah with Elisha. And in the story of Elisha, he was going to be the one who would take Elijah's mantle and continue his ministry. But when the command was given by Elijah, watch me, and if you see when I'm taken up to heaven, then you'll receive a double portion of my spirit. And so Elijah's taken up to heaven, and who knows, Elisha wasn't sure what would happen. So he took the cloak, the mantle that was left when Elijah went up to heaven, and he smacked it down on the water and said, where now is the God of Elijah? And even when the water parted and he could walk through, the school of the prophets, the people who followed Elijah that would now be following Elisha, they were Elisha's, he's okay, but Elijah's different. And so they sent out for 3 days search parties. Where's Elijah? Where's Elijah? Where's Elijah? And then, because Elijah kept disappearing and appearing, and he was kind of the guy he was, and so it was perfectly natural for them to go looking for him. But then after that, they decided he's gone, and we need to start following Elisha. But the point is, we pray for supernatural restoration in the future because of what God has done. And it didn't matter that they didn't have Elijah, because they had the God of Elijah in Elisha. And great things came forth. We've seen I need God to do it again. We've seen the restoration I need is humanly impossible. We've seen that we pray for supernatural restoration in the future on the basis of what God has done in the past. And then finally, as I pray, I must also be ready for patient, persistent hard work. I think that this last lesson is every one of these lessons, they all kind of tie together and they're nicely integrated. But this one is very important for us. Praying for revival and restoration, prayer for supernatural breaking in by God, must always be accompanied by what we see in verse 5 and 6. Patient, persistent, hard work. It's a very remarkable combination of thoughts. You see, verse 4 is about something sudden. Restore us, like streams in the Negev. Downpour, plants grow, all in a matter of hours. But then what he's talking about in verse 5 and 6 is what? It's farming. And if anybody knows about long, hard slog and labor, it's a farmer. I think we could also apply this to conversions. Sometimes, we get the dramatic and sudden conversion. And sometimes there's a long slog that's involved. There's a young man that I know, getting older by the day, like all of us, but there's a man who's here today whose son was part of a high school ministry in another church. We were all over there. And the man who's in this church had a son who invited a friend of his named Patrick. And Patrick just came to our high school outreach because his friend Kenny invited him to come. But all of a sudden, bang, Patrick was completely converted. His family wasn't Christian. He didn't know many Christians, but his friend Kenny brought him to a high school outreach, and he was completely changed. In fact, he was so changed that his sister noticed it, and their father noticed it, and both of them were converted right away. It was streams in the Negev. Boom! It happened. Unexpected. It was all God. But then, the mom, Serena, oh my goodness, years praying, being invited to meetings, people spending time to be her friend, people talking to her, all kinds of human labor and effort, witnessing, preaching, teaching, befriending. And now, at a recent party I was at, there, the mom and dad, happily going about their lives and talking about their, seeing both of their kids married to Christians now, serving God, and a wonderful work going on in their lives. And the mom and dad, the mom eventually came around. But the son in particular, stream of the Negev, the mom, 5 and 6, so those who sow in tears, he who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow. And I want to especially bring to your attention the tears. Sometimes it's only through hard work and emotional being broken that we see the great things that God is going to do. But for those who hang in, for those who work to do the steady day-by-day labor, then where does it end? The same place as in verse 2. Songs of joy. Songs of joy. So there it is. That's Psalm 126. It gives us such terrific balance. On the one hand, we can expect and we should pray for miraculous things that God would do in our nation, both politically and also spiritually, but also with our church. And also, this sermon will be most use to those of you who can say, this is an area of my life where I struggle. This is a relationship, maybe a family member, maybe something at work. Maybe it's one of you high schoolers who's here today who's got a dream for the year, and you say, Lord, there's something that I want very badly, but I don't know if I will get it. Apply this psalm to that challenge. Because what we find is that when, as we go back, that when we both believe that God will do the supernatural and sudden, the streams in the Negev, and then that we work patiently and diligently day by day to sow and to go out carrying seed, we do the day by day work we should be doing, those are the ones who find in the end the songs of joy. In fact, that's where I want to end up. The Christian life, this psalm is telling us, is a psalm about what in verse 2? Laughter. A song about what? Songs in verse 2. It's a text about joy. Again, coming back to Jesus as we prepare for communion, it was because of the joy. Jesus wanted to have joy with the Father and also with us. None of us would be here if it weren't for the cross. And because of the joy set before him of getting us to be there with him, because of that joy, he endured the cross. Pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you are a God who does amazing and dramatic things, and you also work through the slow and patient, steady work that you inspire us to do by your Spirit. Father, as we are on this Labor Day weekend on the brink of a new season, we ask you, send your Holy Spirit among us and work among us. And as we do day by day the things you call us to do, may our closeness to you cause us, like the psalmist, Psalm 16, in your presence there is fullness of joy. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.